Zechariah chapter 1 and verses 1 to 6. And our theme this evening is an example not to follow. An example not to follow. The name Zechariah means the one Jehovah remembers. The one Jehovah remembers. Or remembered of Jehovah. And the first six verses of chapter 1 are a prophecy that was given 2 months later than the book of Haggai. If you look at Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord." And you'll find here that in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, and so on. So there is to this prophecy, the first six verses were given 6 months after the prophecy of Haggai. Then the prophecies contained in verse 7, right on to the end of chapter 6, were given 3 months later. That's why you see verse 7, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sivan, in the second year of Darius. And then chapter 7 and 8 were given 2 years later, as you'll see from chapter 7 verse 1. "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislu." And then chapter 9 obviously is a separate section as well, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and so on. And these were probably some years later given that by through Zechariah than the earlier parts of the book. So at least chapters 1 to 8 cover the period roughly November 520 BC to December 518 BC. Now, just to fill in the background, you will remember that Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, fell to Assyria in 722 BC, and then Judah and Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586. And God had judged Israel and Judah by sending them into captivity. The promised land was never promised indiscriminately. There is a view that there was a promise to the physical seed of Abraham, of the physical land of Canaan, and that this typifies the spiritual promises to the spiritual seed of Abraham. This is quite wrong. That's not the parallel at all. There never was any promise, even of the physical land of Canaan, to Israel, up to the seed of Abraham, except to that seed as they kept the covenant through faith in the promised Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The promises of the covenant are promises in Christ Jesus, fulfilled in those who are born of the Spirit and who rest and rely upon the Mediator, Jesus Christ. And this is borne out by Israel's history. When they were to enter the promised land, they entered not in because of unbelief, because the gospel which was preached unto them was not mixed in their hearts with faith. And they entered not in. They fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. And then, having entered in, as apostasy took place, first of all, God judged them in the land, and then he drove them out of the land. And in so doing, whereas God in this world does not perfectly separate the faithful from the false, even within the visible church, yet in the general way that he dealt with Israel, he was showing that only the faithful had any legitimate title to the land of promise. And so the land was promised to a covenant-keeping people, whereas an apostate Judah had finally been driven out. So 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and all the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So after 70 years of captivity, the Lord fulfilled his word. Cyrus, king of Persia, in God's plan and providence, was the instrument of sending some of the Jews back to rebuild the temple. And return was 70 years, not after the fall of Jerusalem, but 70 years after the first devastation of Jerusalem, which was in 606 BC, and is mentioned earlier in 2 Chronicles 36 in verses 5 to 7. That was the first devastation, and it was 70 years after that. The fall of Jerusalem was 20 years later. So 70 years from the first desolation, 50 years from the actual fall of Jerusalem. And the Medes and Persians had taken over the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians and the Chaldeans are the same people. And Cyrus sent some Jews back to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem, and then later on we have the rebuilding of the walls. These things are in the book of Ezra and then in Nehemiah. And you'll find in the book of Ezra that in chapter 3 the foundation of the temple was laid. And then the Samaritans, who detested the Jews, they schemed to get the king of Persia, who was by now Artaxerxes, to make a decree to stop the rebuilding of the temple. They did this by representing the rebuilding of the temple as a plan of revolt, and you have that in Ezra chapter 4. We looked at that not all that long ago. And so the building was stopped, but the Jews not only stopped, but gave up altogether. Even when Darius had become king, they'd lost interest. They had despaired of the rebuilding, and so they gave up. Then the Lord sent Haggai and Zechariah. You have that in chapter 5 of Ezra. Verse 1, then the prophet Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were to be instrumental in stirring up the people to take the opportunity to rebuild. For the people had given up. They'd given up hope, and they'd immersed themselves in their own concerns. That's why Haggai, in chapter 1, he rebukes them because they're saying the time is not right, the time is not right that the Lord's house should be built. And he says, is it time for ye to be living in sealed houses? They were looking after their own houses, their own interests, and they'd given up taking thought for the honour of the Lord. And as they responded, God prospered them. The local governors inquired what was going on, and they referred to Cyrus's decree. And so they took the matter to Darius, who looked up the original decree, and the result was that Darius not only allowed them to continue building, but put resources at their disposal. You have that in Ezra chapter 6. And as we engage in faithful obedience, we can look to the Lord to open up the way for us. But he requires us to commit ourselves to obedience even when the way is not clear. So the Lord blessed Haggai and Zechariah's ministry to a people who had become increasingly complacent and spiritually stagnant. And whilst Haggai rebukes their complacency, Zechariah encourages them on the whole. And so in our reading in verse 13, we read of an answer being given in comfortable words. So the Lord, as well as rebuking them, encouraged them and comforted them in the way of obedience. One or two specific references that we need to have clear in our mind as we go through the book is that Zerubbabel was the political leader in Judah and Joshua was the priest. But although Zechariah is largely a book of encouragement and comfort to the people, yet the first six verses of chapter 1 contain a stern rebuke, and it may be that this warning of Zechariah was being heeded during the 2 months between the first six verses and the next prophecy, which begins in verse 7, that they listened to the word of the Lord and they were stirred up, and so the Lord gives them comfortable words as they hear his voice. But firstly, let us consider a dreadful pronouncement. A dreadful pronouncement. Verse 2, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. The Lord hath been sore displeased. Literally, displeased with a displeasure. Angry with an anger. It's a Hebrew form of expression to make emphasis. The Almighty, the Lord, Jehovah, hath been sore displeased with your fathers. When the Jews apostatized from the truth, God warned them of the captivity that would come as his judgment upon them. They thought it would never happen. They thought they were safe in the promised land. but they despised the warnings of God which he sent through his prophets, causing them, rising up early and sending them. And God's anger burns against all sin, but especially contempt for his word of warning and his overtures of mercy. Who can stand if he once should be angry? When the Almighty is displeased with a displeasure, surely judgment will fall. And as a nation, how we ought to tremble that the Almighty should be so displeased with a displeasure at our nation. But then secondly, we have a passing scene, verse 5. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Your fathers, where are they? Well, where were they? What had happened to them? Some of them had been slaughtered by the Assyrians further back. Some of them had been killed defending Jerusalem against Babylon. Some had been taken captive to Babylon and been buried there. And others were now old men in their last years in Babylon, because the Lord had been so displeased with them. But it also mentions the prophets, and it's not immediately apparent the connection. Some have said, well, it means the false prophets, but that would make nonsense of the passage. The fathers, they'd sinned and the Lord was displeased with them. But it says the prophets, where are they? Those prophets who warned them, who faithfully preached and wept and prayed, where are they? While they faithfully declared the word of God, they were hated and reviled and attacked and stoned, till the Lord took them away from the evil to come, so that neither the daring of the wicked nor the godliness of the prophets could prevent the judgment of God from falling. And it's as if the Lord is saying, in the past, your fathers had faithful prophets warning them, and they took no notice. You now have my prophets warning you. Beware that you don't do what your fathers did. And so the Lord is saying, the fathers have gone, the prophets who warned them have gone, but the word that I gave through those prophets was fulfilled. For us as a congregation, 100 years will see us all gone, even the very youngest. Believing and unbelieving, preacher and hearers, we'll all be gone. But the word of God will be fulfilled. The truth of God declared in this place will not fall to the ground. It will be forever demonstrated to be the truth. Thirdly, then, a certain fulfillment. Verse 6, but my words and my statutes, which I command of my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? Did they not take hold of your fathers, or overtake, the margin says? It's as if the God of truth caused his word of threatening, which is as true as his promises, to pursue them until it overtook them. brought them down. The Chaldeans, or Babylonians, the Chaldeans, Habakkuk calls them, that bitter and hasty nation, they did come. And they did take Jerusalem. And they did ruin it. And they did slaughter many. And they did take others captive and left only the poorest behind. And the captivity in its full scope did last 70 years, and many of them did die in a strange land. The word of the Lord pursued them, overtook them, took hold upon them. And so the truth of God will always be manifest. All that God has said in the end will always be demonstrated to be true. In the eternal world, there is not an inhabitant in the eternal world, in heaven or in hell, who will not know that God was true, that God has fulfilled his word. The warnings given will not fall to the ground. The ruin spoken of as the lot of those who leave this world without Christ will be a reality. As surely as the people of Zechariah's day could see that, they could look around upon the desolate fields and upon the ruined city around them, this place that at once thrived and flourished, and now it was a ruin. And they could know that God fulfills his own word. So in the eternal world, there will be no discrepancy between biblical truth declared and the reality that will be evident. There will be no discrepancy between the eternal realities of heaven and hell and the word of God read and declared in this world. It will be evident in all that exists in eternity that God was true. Everything about the eternal world, its blessedness and its woe, will declare the truthfulness, the faithfulness of God who gave the word. And then fourthly, a fearful acknowledgement. Verse 6 again. And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Even those upon whom it was fulfilled had to acknowledge it as such. God can fulfill his word to our faces. God can fulfill his word in the very face of them that have despised that word. And he did that. He fulfilled it so clearly, so utterly, so totally, so evidently, that those who had despised that word returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our doings and according to our ways, so hath he dealt with us. Surely there is a refrain that will be found in hell here. The wicked in hell will forever know, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our doings and according to our ways, so hath he dealt with us. Forever and ever they will know that God fulfilled his word, that word that they despised all their days in this world. Those who heard it and despised it, that word that of warning, when the servants of God warned them of the wrath to come, and they despised it, and they set it at naught, and they put it to one side, and they perhaps even scoffed at it and mocked it. They will forever and ever know, as the Lord thought to do unto us, so hath he dealt with us. They will know that God was true. They will wish it otherwise, but they will know that it was not otherwise, and it can never be. Whose hands can be strong, and whose heart can endure, in the day that I shall deal with thee, saith the Lord. But then finally we have a gracious overture in verse 3. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. This also proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The God who had demonstrated his truth in his judgment can be equally relied upon in his promises. How thankful we should be that God fulfilled his threatenings. We should be thankful, because if he didn't, he wouldn't be the God of truth, and we couldn't rely upon his promises. That's why Christians should never shilly-shally about the threatenings of God, because to do so is to impugn the truthfulness of God. And if God isn't true, we are without hope. We are of all men most miserable. But God tells the truth, whether he threatens sinners or whether he makes promises of mercy. And so, just as surely as God warned and then punished the fathers, so also his promise was sure. Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. He is the God of truth, and his promises are sure, and he promises mercy and forgiveness to those who trust in him and who hope in his mercy through Christ Jesus. And we can be sure of the word of the Lord. This is something to be heeded by the individual. Sinners must trust in what God has promised. You see, the idea that sincerity is enough is utterly false. And it's utterly false because it involves disbelief of God. The sincere adherent of a false religion is denying the truthfulness of God. He's saying that what God says in the Bible is not true. You see, the Muslim or the Hindu or the Roman Catholic or the liberal so-called Protestant, they are saying that the Bible is not true. And however sincere it may appear, they are saying, well, that might be what the Bible says, but I believe something else. And every expression of man-made religion is an evidence of contempt for God as he really is, and as he is revealed in Holy Scripture. And therefore, we ought not to consider it an excess of narrowness to insist that biblical Christianity is the only true religion, and that it is the God of Scripture who says, turn unto me, and I will turn unto you. And that to turn to false religion is not to turn to Him. It is to turn aside to lies. And the man is blessed who does not turn aside to lies. It is the God of truth that must be sought in the way that He says through the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn ye unto Me, not to the God of Islam, not to the gods that cannot save, but turn ye unto Me, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, the unchanging, independent, sovereign, but covenant faithful God, as revealed in Scripture, it is this God, and this God alone, who says to sinners, turn ye unto Me, and I will turn unto you. It is this God who is the God of truth, and who will fulfill His word, and will receive sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. But surely there is a warning here for our nation, as we mentioned earlier. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto Me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. God is a God of holiness. He manifests His judgments in the midst of the earth. He manifests His judgment ultimately and finally at the last day and in the eternal world, when He will manifest perfect justice forever on an individual basis. But He displays His wrath against sin in judging His institutions in this world, including nations. And this God, this Lord of hosts who judges nations, was sore displeased with the people of Judah, and He showed it. Well then, what about our nation? Our nation is not Israel. Of course it's not. But it is a nation that has been favored in former days and known blessings beyond that of the vast majority of nations on the face of the earth. And yet we have despised Him. We have despised His truth. There is no acknowledgement of Him in the high places of the land or throughout the ordinary people of the land. The name of God is held in contempt. His day, His worship is despised. His commandments are ridiculed. We are a nation that seeks to know better than God what a human being is. We are a nation that has invented evil things, invented ways, sophisticated ways of displaying our disregard for the Word of God. We have provoked Him to anger throughout the nation. Is there any command of God that hasn't been clearly and openly despised? The only, insofar as there is any interest in overt religion, it is in false religion. Insofar as there is respect for any form of religion, it is for idolatry, the idolatry of Romanism, the unbelief of liberalism, or the falsehood of paganism. And the Word of God is utterly despised. And we're thinking of going to war without one hint of acknowledgement of dependence upon the God of heaven. We ought to tremble for our nation. The God who ruined Judah can ruin this country. He can ruin this nation and still have infinite power left. Therefore, we ought to humble ourselves greatly and plead with the Lord that He will yet be gracious and grant a turning by the power of his Spirit. Also, there is a warning to the church, and to every church in particular. Remember in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Every church, including this one, must be asking whether we still have our first love. As the Apostle says to the Galatians, "Where is that blessedness ye then spake of? Do we delight in the worship of God, the word of God, prayer, the fellowship of God's people, as once we did?" God gives no unconditional promises to any particular church. Yes, he has promised. The Lord Jesus promised, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He has promised that there will be a church, that it will be a church that will be built. He will have a seed to serve him in every generation. His church will be built, and it will increase and ultimately advance. But he has not promised the continuance of any particular church. We must be doing the first works. "Turn ye unto me, and I will turn unto you." And as we, like these people, confess our sins, he has comfortable words for us, as we shall see as we move on through this book. Comfortable words, as they heard the word of the Lord, as they confessed their sins, and sought mercy, and turned, and did again the first works. He has comfortable words. Comfortable words for us too. That the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin.